Open your Bibles to Acts 1 and verse 17. Now, last Sunday, if you remember, we left off at the beginning of Peter's sermon, his address, I don't know if it was a sermon, but his address to the church in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And we left off there in verse 16, where he begins to address the church about the fate of Judas and the need to replace him as the 12th apostle. In verse 16, he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." We looked at that verse last time. Now we're going to look at 17. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." So Judas was numbered with the apostles. He was chosen by Jesus and numbered, counted with the apostles. We see that in Luke 6, 13 through 16. Luke 6, 13 through 16. And I'll draw out a practical point from this. Luke 6, 13 through 16. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So he had more disciples than just the apostles. He had a number of them, and of the disciples he chose 12. Whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So Judas was named among the apostles, and it's probably not a coincidence that he was named last in the apostles there. In that case, the last shall not be first. But so the takeaway point from this, that I take away from it anyway, is that even a good man can sometimes, despite his best efforts, end up in the company of sinners. He can end up partnered with people that he shouldn't. And this has probably happened to all of us at one point or another, whether it was friends, business partners, you went to work for somebody who was a bad guy and you didn't know it, you hired some guy who was a bad guy and you didn't know it, you entered into some kind of a deal or contract with some bad guy, God forbid you married some bad guy or some bad girl and you didn't know it at the time, right? People have done that, all of us have probably done that to one extent or another, and here we see that our Lord, who was perfectly sinless, did the same thing. Now, maybe it was because it was prophesied and it had to be, but Jesus in his humanity, I don't think in his humanity knew that Judas was a traitor when he betrayed him. In his humanity, he knows everything as God, but as a man, you know, probably not. Why would he have given him the bag? Why would he have given him charge over the treasury if he knew he was a thief, right? As a man, why would you do that as a man if you knew that, right? So I couldn't prove it, but I would think that as a man, he didn't. Judas was just another one of the apostles who later showed himself to be what he was to our Lord. Of course, in his divinity, he knows all things. He knew all about Judas. So Peter said that Judas was named or was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry, and he did. He did obtain part of the ministry of the apostles. He was just like the rest of them. Jesus sent him to preach the kingdom of heaven to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, and to cast out devils. All these things Judas was sent to do, just like the rest of the apostles. Matthew 10, 5 through 8. Matthew 10, 5 through 8. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give." And this commandment was given to all 12 of them. He names Judas right there in the previous verse, in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so Judas had part of the ministry. Go preach the kingdom, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, all of that. Judas obtained part of the ministry just like the rest. And as I mentioned earlier, Judas was actually the church treasurer, and I put that in quotes just for a term to use for the person that took care of the church finances. Judas was the church treasurer. We see that in John 13 and verse 29. This is why, in case you didn't know this, this is going to be a bombshell. I'm sure you've never heard of this before. In case you didn't know this, there are people that get into the ministry because there's money involved. There are some that do that. And Judas was one of them. John 13 and verse 29. And some of them, now this was after Jesus had washed their feet, and then Peter had asked who it was that betrayed him, that was going to betray him. And Jesus identified the betrayer is Judas at this point, and then he tells Judas in verse 27, "That thou doest, do quickly." And then in verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor." So these guys had no idea about Judas. Right. Again, here are 11 of the apostles given all these gifts of healing and miracles and being taught by the Son of God himself. And yet they can't identify a traitor in their midst. They didn't know it was Judas. Peter honestly wanted to know who it was. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and they're all thinking, "Is it me?" Like, they're not thinking, "Oh, yeah, I know who it is. It's Judas, obviously." No, they didn't know that at all. They had no clue about Judas. And when Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly," they're thinking, "Oh, he's telling them to go buy something we need or go give to the poor." Like, they don't even know enough to be evil surmising and speculating that it might be Judas. They have no clue that it was Judas. So, again, you know, there are wicked people crept into the church unawares. And there are times when churches, pastors, everybody, nobody has any idea who these people are, not until the Lord manifests them. But Judas was not a faithful treasurer, to use that word. John 12, 4 through 6. John 12, 4 through 6. "Then saith one of his disciples," this is after Mary had used that very costly spikenard to anoint the Lord's feet. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" See, Judas, he's putting on a good show. People think he's such a pious, such a godly man. He would think, "Why would we waste this ointment anointing the Lord's feet when we could feed the poor? We could take care of the weakest among us." And he's such a philanthropist. He has such a heart for the poor. He just loves people, right? This is what wicked people do. They get into the church and then they talk a good talk and they deceive people. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Now, of course, this is John's commentary as he's writing the book long after the fact. Right? John didn't know this about Judas prior to this, or at this time he didn't know this, but he's commenting, you know, after the fact that this is why Judas was so quick to want to get this money and help the poor, right? Because, you know, we could get 300 pence is a lot of money, and Judas could have lined his pockets with it. I remember one time, this is right after I got into the ministry, probably about 12 years ago, and I was at a conference, and I had a question. This is a conference of churches that are unincorporated, so they were just like us. It wasn't like I was at some conference with churches that had, you know, bank accounts and trustees and all this kind of stuff. And I had a legitimate question about something with how you deal with church finances. And I asked somebody there so I use the term treasurer, and I use, of course, it loosely. I know that the church isn't, you know, doesn't have a treasurer or an office like that. Anyway, and I'm sure that was understood. But so I used the word treasurer. I said something about the treasurer. And this pastor said, the church is some really snarky answer, though the church doesn't have a treasurer. You know, Judas was the only church treasurer that we read about. And I was young and new, and I didn't want to make a scene or something. If I had to do over again, and I thought about it at the very moment, but I didn't say it. I wish I would have. I would have said, well, what do you call the guy that holds the bag in your church? You know, like, oh, a treasurer, that's such a horrible thing. So what do you call the guy that holds the bag in your church? But anyway, I didn't think about it, so I wish I would have. So I guess we can call the church treasurer the bag holder, right? We'll just call him the church bag holder. And I happen to be the church bag holder. And guess what? When something bad happens, guess who gets left holding the bag, right? So there you go. And I am so concerned with amassing a huge treasury that I can pillage that I have not one time in 12 years set out a collection for the church ever. I have not collected one single penny from this church for the church treasury ever in my entire ministry. The only money we have, which was left over from another church. All right, anyway. So Judas had obtained part of this ministry. And here's the interesting thing. Judas was sent forth as a sheep in the midst of wolves and commanded to be wise as a serpent. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing and was a serpent whose father was the devil. Now that's really interesting. Let me read you the verses that I'm referring to here. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Jesus said, again to his apostles, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So this was spoken to Judas along with the rest of the apostles. And he says, I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves and be wise as serpents. Okay. But the irony is that the man that he said, one of the men that he said this to, that he said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves, the man was actually a wolf going out to harm the sheep. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Again, like I said, though, I think there's good reason to believe that Jesus in his humanity didn't know that one of them was a wolf being sent out, you know, to feed the sheep. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This is Judas. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And eventually they did know Judas by his fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That's Judas. He couldn't bring forth, even though he appeared to, he couldn't bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And Judas was eventually hewn down and cast into the fire, literally, cast into the fire of hell. So he was supposed to be a sheep going in the midst of wolves, and he was actually a wolf going in the midst of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said Jesus had told his apostles to be wise as serpents. Well, that wasn't very difficult for Judas to do because he was one. He was a serpent. He was of his father, the devil. Matthew 23:33. If there's one thing that Judas knew how to do, it was to be wise as a serpent. The harmless as a dove part, he kind of missed that part. But the wise as a serpent, he had that one figured out. Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" He's speaking to the Pharisees here. And of that same group, in John 8:44, Jesus had this to say. John 8 and verse 44, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So these people that were serpents and generation of vipers, they were of their father the devil, who is called that old serpent, called the devil and Satan there in the book of Revelation. And this was Judas. Judas was not going to escape the damnation of hell because he was a devil. John 6, 70 through 71. John 6, 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, so maybe I retract my previous comments. Maybe Jesus did know, or at least by this point, he knew that Judas was a devil. I presume he knew. He said, "One of you is a devil," and then John gives the comment there that he spake of Judas. I assume that Jesus knew at this point. So, hadn't thought about all that, hadn't thought that all through. So maybe Jesus did know in his humanity that Judas was a devil, or at least by John 6 he did. Okay, so let's go back to Acts 1 and verse 18. I'm going to read 18 and 19, and I'll explain why, and then I'll comment on 18, and then we'll go back to, we'll continue on to 19 after that. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That would have been quite a sight. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So, it's likely, I couldn't absolutely prove this, but I think it's likely that verses 18 and 19 were not Peter's words, but this is Luke's commentary, Luke's narrative of what happened here. And the reason is, now this could be Peter's words, but I think it's more than likely, since Luke is writing the narrative, Peter's giving his speech, and then Luke inserts 18 and 19 here as the narrative explaining something that I don't think Peter probably himself said. I think this is what Luke wrote, giving us information that we need. First of all, one of the reasons I think this is that the apostles and the other church members who were listening to Peter would already have known about the fate of Judas. They would have already known that he hanged himself and burst and his bowels gushed out and all this stuff. That would have been common knowledge among the church there. So it wouldn't have been something that Peter would have need to have told them about, though he could have. But then secondly, Peter was speaking to Jews in Jerusalem. So there would not have been a need to tell them that the field was called Aceldama in their own language, meaning the field of blood. He wouldn't need to translate it. For instance, if I was speaking to Americans and I said, you know, we have this custom where we eat our first meal in the morning, and it's called breakfast. Now, that being interpreted as break fast means that you break your fast from the night before. Right? I wouldn't have to interpret that English word for you because you speak English and tell you what it means, right? So Peter wouldn't need to interpret what aceldama means to people who speak Hebrew, to Hebrew-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. More than likely, this was written after the fact for people like us who don't know what aceldama means, right? We don't speak Hebrew. We wouldn't be familiar that was called the field of blood. Gentiles who would be reading this book later on wouldn't know that was called the field of blood. They wouldn't know what aceldama was. They didn't know the Hebrew language, right? So, but Peter's not speaking to Gentiles now. Peter's speaking to people in Jews in Jerusalem who speak Hebrew. So, again, I think more than likely, this is Luke's comment here for our benefit and for the benefit of people that would read it years later. And then a third reason is that I think it's unlikely that the field came to be called the field of blood during the 6 weeks between Judas's death and Peter addressing the church here several days after Christ's ascension. Usually when things come to have a nickname like that, that comes over time, right? It's not impossible, but more than likely, it probably didn't get that nickname in those 6 weeks. That probably nickname was given to it in the years that followed, and people called it, this is the field of blood, because of what happened, you know, back with Judas, you know, a while back. So more than likely, again, this is probably Luke's commenting for our sakes. But I'm not going to quibble with you about it. I mean, Peter could have said those words, or Luke could have given his commentary, either one. But let's get to what was actually said, because that's the important part. So it's written there, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, because if you know the history of what happened with Judas, Judas did not take the silver that he got from the chief priest. He did not go to somebody who owned the field, give him the silver, sign the contract, you know, make the payment. Judas did not actually do that. But Peter said that this man purchased the field with a reward of iniquity. So why would Peter say that Judas purchased the field when we know that Judas didn't purchase the field? I mean, himself directly. Well, the reason for it is as follows. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which Peter calls the reward of iniquity. Let's look at Matthew 26:14-16. Matthew 26:14-16. See, now this is the kind of silly thing, the kind of verse that some skeptic would latch onto and say, "Huh, see, Judas didn't buy that field. Peter said Judas bought it. Judas didn't buy the field. See, there's a contradiction in the Bible." There's no contradiction at all. Matthew 26:14-16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." This is the reward of iniquity, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received for betraying Christ. Let's look at Luke 22:3-6. Luke 22:3-6. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So there's the reward of iniquity. Judas sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, which is not very much money. Even if those were 1 ounce coins, which they probably weren't. I mean, a 1 ounce coin is a pretty big coin. It was probably smaller coins. Even if they were 1 ounce coins of silver, even at today's record high prices of $60-some an ounce for silver, that's still only $1,800, which is a pittance to betray any man, especially the Son of God. I mean, what kind of a decent person would betray anybody to death for $1,800? Go get a job and work a few hours. I mean, $1,800, are you kidding me? Right? Let alone the Son of God, the only perfect man, you're going to betray him for $1,800, and it was probably far less than that because these are probably little coins. He probably betrayed him for $300 or $400 or $500 or something. Nothing. It's unbelievable. But, you know, he's a child of the devil. What do you expect? So he betrays him there for the reward of iniquity, 30 pieces of silver. Now Judas, feeling guilty for betraying an innocent man, tried to return the money to the chief priests and elders. Let's look at Matthew 27:30. Matthew 27:3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Now, don't get the idea that Judas is a child of God because he's repenting and he's feeling bad, sorry for what he did. Any reprobate, any wicked man has enough sense of decency to realize, when I have betrayed a perfectly innocent man that did nothing to me or anybody else, that I shouldn't have done that. For goodness sakes, if a dog craps on the carpet and you walk in, he hangs his head low. He doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. He's not a regenerate creature. Even he knows it's wrong to crap on the carpet, right? Even a Judas could know it's wrong to betray an innocent man. So don't get the idea here he's a child of God, because he's certainly not. He's sorry he got caught. So he tries to return the money, but they're not going to accept it. So he casts it down in the temple, and he goes and hangs himself. Verses 4 through 5, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. See, he's got this Christian thing down pretty well. Oh, I have sinned, right? He knows all the terminology. I have done evil, right? I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Again, I didn't give you the other verses, but Jesus called him a devil in John chapter 6. Jesus said that he's the son of perdition in another gospel. And in another place, he said it would have been better for him not to have been born. He is not a child of God. That is an absolute fact. So don't let his crocodile tears convince you otherwise. So he casts down the money, goes and hangs himself. And here's another practical lesson. If you ever get involved with wicked people and you make a deal with wicked people to do something evil and you think they're going to have your back, you are crazy. They are not going to have your back. They will turn on you in a heartbeat. They will not stand up for you. They will throw you under that bus as fast as they possibly can. If you ever think you're going to make a deal with the devil and that he's going to back you up, you are wrong. You are sadly mistaken. And how many people have done this, joining gangs and mafia and things like that, going, working with drug dealers and whatever else, you name it, and think, oh, these people, they have my back. If something happens, they got my back. Yeah, right. They'll shoot you in the back and run. They don't have your back. Now, because this was blood money, they could not put it into the treasury, so they used the money to buy the potter's field and to bury strangers in it. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, the irony of this, you know, remember Jesus said to the Pharisees that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? They just conspired to murder the Son of God. And now they want to get all ethical about it and say, well, we can't put this money into the treasury. It's the price of blood. I mean, after all, we just paid off a hitman with this money. We can't put it into the treasury. That would be wrong. They're not worried about murder. They haven't even murdered Jesus yet. They're not worried about murdering the Son of God. Oh, no. I mean, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, we're not worried about that. But putting blood money into the treasury, now that's going to get us in trouble with God. We can't do that. So they buy a field with it to bury strangers in. Now, here's the kicker. Since the money still technically belongs to Judas, Peter gives Judas the credit for buying the field. That's the answer. When it says, now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, there's your answer. It was still his money. And Judas is given the credit for it. Even though the chief priests are the ones that did it, Judas is given the credit for it because it's his blood money that bought the field. Just like it said where back in the Old Testament where it said that Solomon offered 100,000 rams or sheep or something like that. Solomon was not the one out there slicing their necks and skinning them and burning them. And obviously Solomon didn't do that. No man could offer that many. It'd take him his entire life to do that, right? Obviously, Solomon presided over it. It was done under his authority and his name, whatever, and that was why it was said that Solomon did it. Same thing here with Judas. He wasn't the one that actually handed the silver over to the owner of the field, but it was his silver. And it was done, you know, in his stead, essentially. And then Peter continues here in Acts 1:18. And says, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, if you're a imaginative person and you think about this story, that would be quite a sight to behold. So, after hanging himself, he apparently, as Peter said, I mean, he didn't, apparently he did, fell headlong and burst asunder in the midst, causing all his bowels to gush out. We remember in Matthew 27:5, it says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. In the Gospels, we'll say that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they do not mention this bit about Judas falling headlong and bursting asunder in the midst and his bowels gushing out. This is not included in the Gospel records, but you know, Luke gives it to us here. Now you think, well, wait a minute, he went and hanged himself. How did he fall headlong and burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out? How does that square with him hanging himself? Again, you know, a Bible skeptic would say, see, can't trust the Bible. Here it says he hanged himself. Here it says he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. Which is it? It's both. It's both. And it's not rocket science. There are several possibilities. One possibility is that the rope could have broken after breaking Judas' neck, and he could have fallen on a sharp rock and gashed his abdomen open and his bowels gushed out. Right? It could all happen right at the same time, basically. He ties a noose around his neck, jumps off a limb, snaps his neck, rope snaps, hits the sharp rock, his intestines go flying out. That could have happened. Or it's also possible that whoever found him hanging there cut the rope, allowing his body to fall on a rock and burst him open in the midst. Right? That could have happened too. Or another possibility that I didn't put in the outline is that he could have hung there for a while and got nice and big and bloated and rotten, and then eventually the rope could have rotted or broke, or the limb could have broken, or who knows what, and being nice and big and bloated like a balloon just ready to burst, as soon as he hits the ground, boom, bowels fly out. That could have happened too. Have you ever seen a deer on the side of the road dead, and it's laid there for a few days, and it gets big, looks like a beach ball, and his legs are sticking straight out, right? He's just waiting for a pinprick, and it's going to be a giant explosion of blood and guts going everywhere, right? Well, it could have been Judas. I mean, he could have looked like some great big morbidly obese being hanging there on that rope, full of all kinds of gas and what are those things called, maggots and whatever else. And then he falls and pop, and everything goes flying out. So one of those three possibilities easily explains this anomaly, doesn't it? Now, I always like to have a practical takeaway. This should be reason enough for you to never betray an innocent man. If you don't want to be hanged and have your bowels gushed out and burst asunder, then don't betray an innocent man, especially the Son of God. There's your practical takeaway. All right, let's go to Acts 1 and verse 19. Acts 1 and verse 19. I'm glad that Luke inserted that little bit into Acts there, because that's really fascinating when you think about what happened to Judas, and it would have been a shame if we would have never learned that because it wasn't included in the gospel records. Acts 1 and verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So because the field was bought with Judas' blood money, it's called the field of blood. And we can see that in Matthew 27 and verse 8. Matthew 27 and verse 8. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. So it makes sense. It was bought with blood money, therefore it's called the field of blood. And the purchase of the field with the 30 pieces of silver was prophesied by two different prophets in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by Jeremiah, who spoke it but didn't write it. At least I have never found where he wrote it. If you find where he wrote it, you can let me know about that. But Jeremiah spoke about it, and Zechariah wrote about it. Matthew 27, 9 through 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken. Notice it doesn't say written. Then that was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that is Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Okay, so Matthew says that Jeremiah spoke this, which he did. It just wasn't written down. Jeremiah probably spoke a lot of things that weren't written down, and the Lord saw fit that this was to be eventually written down hundreds of years later in the New Testament. But Zechariah, the prophet, he wrote down something very similar. It's the same thing in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Again, this is another one of those things where a Bible skeptic would say, huh, I just read through the whole book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah never said that. Jeremiah never wrote that. Well, guess what? It doesn't say Jeremiah wrote it. It says Jeremiah said it. He spoke it. There is an answer for every single supposed contradiction in the Bible that skeptics bring up. You just have to go looking for it and be willing to study the Bible the way that God says to and have a desire to know it. And you'll find it. And if you don't find it, and if it's one of those really tough ones, well, just stick it on the back shelf somewhere, figuratively speaking, and maybe one day you come across another verse and that triggers your memory and be like, oh, that's what that other one was talking about, right? And so, you know, eventually. And if not, well, we'll have lots of time in heaven to ask God about some of the more difficult things that we could never figure out in the Bible in this life. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So this is, you know, a prophecy that was obviously fulfilled in Judah. Here the Son of God was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and then that money was cast to the potter for the potter's field. Okay, let's go back to Acts 1 and verse 20. Oh, and by the way, I meant to mention this, and I forgot, with the 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. Judas betrayed Christ for the price of a slave. And you know what else? If you go back, I think it's in Leviticus. I'd have to find it. I could find it for you later. If you go back in Leviticus, and you'll see a place where the priest would estimate a person what his worth was. I think it was if he was killed, there would be some, you know, this is what his life was worth or something. And different people's lives were worth different amounts based on gender and based on age. If you were a man in your prime of life, working years, you were worth, like, I think it was 50 pieces of silver, maybe 80. I don't remember. I'd have to look it up. It might have been 80. It was sizable. And then a slave was 30. A child was worth less, a woman was worth less, an old man was worth less, and so on. So Jesus would have been in prime of life, 33 years old. He would have been, I think it was the 80, I don't remember the exact figure, but he would have been worth, valued at a lot, just humanly speaking. And they valued him at less than the value of a man. In prophecy, Jesus says, I am a worm and no man, right? Men valued him at less than a man. That's what he did for you and me when he died for our sins on the cross. Came to this earth as the Lord of heaven and earth and became a man and was valued at less than a man and suffered and died for our sins. Acts 1 and verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, we looked at this briefly last Sunday, and as I mentioned then, these are quotes from two different psalms. These are both from the book of Psalms, as Peter said, but they're two different quotes, two different psalms. The first one, the first part there, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, is from Psalm 69:25. Let's go read that. Psalm 69, 25. It says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Okay. So this was David speaking of the wicked people in general, and Peter specifically applies it to Judas. David said, let their habitation be desolate, no one dwell in their tents. Peter says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And then the second part of Peter's quote, his bishopric let another take, this is from Psalm 109 and verse 8. Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Okay. This is one of many examples where the Bible has its own built-in dictionary. Peter quotes Psalm 109:8, which says, let another take his office, and Peter says, his bishopric let another take. So what David calls an office, Peter calls a bishopric. And these are obviously synonyms because they're referring to the same thing. And so if you didn't have a dictionary, you would know what a bishopric is. It's an office. And if you do have a dictionary, it'll tell you the same thing. Bishopric. Now, the first definition is the province of a bishop, a diocese. Okay, so there were no dioceses back in the first century. Right, so this is not the definition we're looking for here. Number two is the office or position of a bishop. And number three is overseership, which is what a bishop is an overseer. Overseership, office. And the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, cites Acts 1:20 as a usage for sense 3. So sense 3 in the OED where it says overseership, office, and then it'll give examples of literature where that definition, where that word is used in that sense, and it cites Acts 1:20 as a usage for that sense. So, long story short, the OED agrees with the Bible, and that's good. And guess what? If the OED doesn't agree with the Bible, guess what we do with that OED definition? We just scratch it out. We don't care about it, right? But most of the time, it does agree with the Bible, as it does here. So Judas lost his office and his life at the same time. Or maybe he probably technically lost his office before his life. The Lord probably divested him of that office before he actually killed himself. That's what happens with, you know, when a church member is excluded from the church too. We think about him being, he has lost his membership in the church when the church votes to exclude him. But actually he lost it before that, right? And I give you an example of that in Ephesians 5, just to show you that Judas probably lost, I would assume, lost his office before he hanged himself. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, there's no two ERs on the end of that, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He hadn't been excluded yet. He's just a fornicator, right? He's an idolater. Well, guess what? If you're a fornicator or an idolater, you have no inheritance presently. The church hasn't gotten around to finding out about and excluding you yet. But if you are one of those things, and especially if you are an unrepentant fornicator or idolater or any number of a covetous man, at some point God removes you from the church, even though the church might not have even found out about it yet. Spiritually, you're no longer part of it. You may come and you sing the hymns, you whatever, but you're not really a part. You're like Simon. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then eventually it comes out and the church excludes you. But God acts first. And I'm sure God acted first with Judas too. He lost his office and then lost his life. All right, let's go to Acts 1 and verse 21. Acts 1 and verse 21. We're moving right along through this chapter. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, I'm just going to keep reading to get the whole context. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter is now moving on to having somebody chosen to replace Judas. Right? He's explained how Judas fell and lost his office and so on. And now they need to replace Judas. They need to have the 12th apostle. And so Peter tells them there in verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he's giving them a qualification, a requirement, in order to pick somebody to fill Judas's shoes. There's going to be two requirements here. The first qualification was that the man must have accompanied with the apostles for the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So that was the first thing. So they couldn't just pick some Joe Schmo that hadn't been around for the last 3.5 years. They had to pick somebody that had been with them the whole time, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry up until that time. They had to have accompanied with the apostles. So no Johnny-come-latelys are going to be apostles in that day, or in any day, for that matter. Anyone who had not been with the Lord Jesus and his apostles from the beginning was not qualified. So this requirement disqualifies any man living today from being an apostle, because no man today has accompanied with the apostles and Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, because the person wasn't alive back then. I think that's probably self-evident. So right there, first qualification, nobody today can meet. So nobody can be an apostle today. And they can't meet the second qualification either. We'll look at that here in a minute. Now, some of the more astute among you might be saying, well, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul became an apostle later, and the Apostle Paul didn't company with the apostles and with Jesus Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. So how is it that Paul could be an apostle when Peter said, in order to be ordained an apostle, you had to have accompanied with Jesus and the apostles? Well, the Apostle Paul was a special exception to the rule. And it's true, he did not company with the apostles and Jesus during his earthly ministry. However, Paul did meet the second requirement of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about that in verse 22, and we'll get there here in a minute. So Paul did meet the second requirement. He did see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And Paul said of himself that he was one as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 9. Here Paul was talking about how Christ was buried, raised again the third day, and he was seen of different people, of Peter, then the 12, and then 500 people all at once, and then James and all of the apostles. And then in verse 8 he says, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Okay, so he was seen of Paul. Paul did see Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yes, he was not meet to be called an apostle, but he was. God made him an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Paul says, am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? Notice how Paul associates being an apostle with seeing Jesus Christ, right? That was one of the requirements. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. See, the difference between Paul and Matthias, who eventually was ordained the 12th apostle, the difference between those two is that Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God directly. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 1, 1. This just came to me this morning as well. I mean, this verse didn't come to me this morning. This was already in the outline, but this thought that is going to come after this came to me this morning. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God. God commanded him to be an apostle. You see, God can make whomever he wants to be an apostle. God isn't limited to these own requirements that he puts on men. If God wants to make somebody an apostle, he makes them. God made Paul an apostle. God could make an apostle today if he wanted to. He's not going to, right? But he could if he wanted to. Theoretically, Jesus Christ could appear to the man like he did to Paul. He could see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and God could make him an apostle. He's not going to do that because the Word of God is complete and we don't need apostles. We have no use for apostles anymore. But, you know, if God wanted to, he could do it. God could also spin up another universe, a parallel universe somewhere, just for the fun of it if he wanted to. I mean, he can do whatever he wants, right? But men could only ordain an apostle if they met these two qualifications, and that's the difference. The church was not going to ordain any apostle unless he had accompanied with Jesus Christ and the apostles from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, and he had been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Those two things the church had no leeway to dispense with. That only somebody that met those qualifications could the church ordain as an apostle. But God can make the Apostle Paul one if he wants to, even though Paul didn't accompany with them. All right, Acts 1:22. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So in order to be an apostle, you have to be a witness. You had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. You'd have to have been with Jesus and the apostles from the very beginning, from the baptism of John. And you'd have to have personally witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? It couldn't be like the it was said of the Galatians, where Paul said that they had, how did he put it? That Christ had been evidently crucified among them. You know what verse I'm talking about? Galatians 3. I think it's Galatians 3 and verse 1 maybe or so. Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The testimony was so clear and concise to them and so real and powerful that it is as if Jesus Christ was crucified among them, that they saw it. They obviously didn't. These are Gentiles. They were in Galatia, right? They weren't there actually seeing it, but it was evidently set forth. The evidence was set forth before them so profound and clear and powerfully that it was as if they had seen it with their own eyes. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about actually witnessing Christ's resurrection, seeing his physical resurrected body after he had been dead and in the grave. So that was the second qualification. And the apostles did, as they were supposed to, give witness with great power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Acts 4 and verse 33. Acts 4 and verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They gave witness of the resurrection. And it makes sense why, to be an apostle, you would have had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection, because you have credibility. You're not saying, well, these other men told me that he was raised from the dead and they're really sure about it. No, I personally saw him with my own eyes. Refute that one, right? That's why, I assume, that's one of the reasons why, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no man today, as I've already mentioned, can meet either of these two requirements to be an apostle. And therefore, there are no apostles today. Now, you may not even know that there are supposed apostles today, right? The Mormon church has apostles, right? It's not even a true church, not even close to it. They're a bunch of polytheistic pagans, but they have apostles. the Catholic Church considers the Pope an apostle. And there are these apostolic churches, these apostolic, Pentecostal, charismatic type churches, and they have apostles in them. I've met apostles before. I have had people contact me who are apostles on the internet and wanting to discuss various things or whatever, whatever they want. There are people, that's my point, there are people that claim to be apostles out there. I've personally met them, or at least online, if you want to call that personally met them. But there are none today. What there are today, though, are false apostles. There are plenty of them, as I just mentioned. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. If it was happening in that day, are you surprised that it's happening in our day? Of course not. There are false apostles today, just like there was back then. Okay, last verse for today. Let's go to Matthew. Acts 1 and verse 23. I mean, at this rate, I might actually get through Acts before some of you die. That's amazing. All right, Acts 1 and verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus. So more than likely, and I could be wrong, but the guy's first name was Joseph, his middle name was Barsabas, and he went by his middle name, and his last name was Justus. That was his surname. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, his last name was Justus, because that is a surname. So you got these two men here, Joseph and Matthias. And so the members of the church appointed these two. And then the apostles were then going to figure out, discern which one should be an apostle. We'll look at that later. But so they appointed two anyway. Both of these men would have been qualified to be an apostle. And really, that's the only thing we know about them. The only thing that we know about these two men is by deduction. And that is that they companied with the apostles during the entire earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they witnessed his resurrected body. That is the, outside of their names, that is the only two things we know about these men. They were with Jesus Christ from the beginning, from the baptism of John, and they witnessed him being raised from the dead. Or they witnessed him after he was resurrected from the dead. And we only know that by deduction. And that's it. The only other thing we know is their names, and we know that Matthias was the one that was chosen. And we know absolutely nothing else about these two men. Or at least I don't. And the Bible, as far as I know, doesn't say anything about them. If it does, you can point that out to me, but I'm not aware of any of that. So they were both qualified to be an apostle. But the apostles didn't know which one God had chosen for the office. And we'll look at how they went about discovering that next Sunday or so. But both of the men were qualified, but they didn't know which one to pick. In the next three verses, explain how Matthias was chosen to be the 12th apostle. But like I said, other than that, the scripture tells us absolutely nothing about these two men. Now, here's your takeaway. This is quite powerful, fairly searching thing. I've talked about this before, but I found it so impactful and powerful in my own thinking that I wanted to share it again. Think about this. If the memory of the lives of two men who were qualified to be apostles of Jesus Christ, and one of them was later chosen to be an apostle, if the memory of the lives of these two men passed into oblivion, what chance is there that anyone will even know that any of us existed in 100 years from now? If two men that were qualified to be an apostle, and one of which was an apostle, if we know nothing about them except their names, and their entire memory, everything that they said, everything that they did, every miracle that they performed, every evangelistic trip that they took, whatever they did, everything in their lives, it has passed into oblivion. There's not one person on the face of the earth that knows anything about these men except for those two things that I just mentioned. If their memories have completely gone into oblivion, what chance is there that anybody will even know that any of us have existed in 100 years from now? And you know what the chance is? Almost zero. It is almost a 100% guaranteed fact that nobody, and I mean nobody, not one living human being will ever know you existed in 100 years from now. Nobody. Nobody will probably even know your name. They'll never know that you existed. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16. You think, oh yeah, my grandkids will. No, they won't. They'll be dead. Your grandkids are going to be dead in 100 years, obviously. You think your grandkids are going to be 100 and some years old? Your great-grandkids are going to be dead in 100 years, chances are. And even if they're not, they're not going to remember you anyway, more than likely. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16. Ecclesiastes 2:16. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Solomon says it's all going to be forgotten, and he's absolutely right. And the remembrance of the wise is no more than the fool. It's not just bad people that aren't remembered. It's good people. It's all people. Matthias, Joseph, all the other, there were lots of men that Jesus, there were 70 of them that Jesus sent out to do miracles and preach the gospel and all that. Name one of them for me. Give me one name of those 70 that Jesus sent out. One name. Tell me one thing that they did. You don't know anything about it. No, neither does anybody else. It's not just foolish people that won't be remembered. Good people won't either. Do you realize that 100 years ago, there were famous people in this world, famous musicians, probably famous actors and actresses, famous comedians or whatever, famous people, famous politicians, famous kings that nobody remembers. Like, you read about them and you go, I never heard of that guy. And yet, 100 years ago, everybody would have known about him. It would have been like Tom Cruise and George Clooney and, you know, Matt Damon and whatever, Donald Trump. Everybody knew him 100 years ago, and nobody's even heard of him today. You realize that there are U.S. presidents, go look up the list, there are U.S. presidents, people that were president, men that were president of the most powerful nation in the world, that only a handful of historians even know what their name was. I would tell you some of their names, but you know why I won't? Because I don't know them. I don't even know what their names are. I've read the list, but I don't even remember their own names. And they were presidents of the United States. What hope for there is you, or what hope do you have that anybody's going to remember you? You'd be lucky if they remember you 2 weeks after you're dead, but especially 100 years, nobody's going to remember you. I mean, that's a guarantee. Now, I'm trying to intentionally demoralize you here so that I can make a really good point. So just give me a minute. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. You got to beat them down before you build them back up, right? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Let me ask you a question. This will prove the point. How many of you can give me the first and last names of all of your great-grandparents? All eight of them. You have to think about it. All eight of your great-grandparents, how many of you can give me the first and last names? And if you're really good, give me the middle name too, right? But just the first and last names of all eight of your great-grandparents, I would venture to guess that most of you cannot do that. And the other day I thought, I wonder if I know. And I got thinking, I didn't meet most of them. Most of them were dead before I was alive. I only met maybe three. I mean, I have like the faintest memory of one. I have like one memory of another, and I only knew one of them very well at all. Now, my dad was older when he had me, and his dad was older when he had him. So, I mean, there's reason for that. But anyway, I couldn't name the first names of my great-grandparents. I knew the last names, I think, of most of them anyway. But first names, I had to ask my dad or my mom, what was his first name? What was her first name? Okay, now maybe you got all eight of your great-grandparents. How many of you can give me the first and last name of all 16 of your great-great-grandparents? And that's not that long ago. Not that long ago. How many of you can give me the first name and last name of all 16 of your great-great-grandparents? And I would be willing to wager a big fat check on the fact that not one of you can do it. Not one. Not one of you. Have I proven my point? If you don't know the names of your great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, what do you think the odds are that your great and great-great-grandchildren are going to know what your name was or know anything about you? You know what? The only thing that they can know about you is by deduction. And there's one thing they can know about you. He or she existed because I exist. That is the only thing that anybody's going to know about you, but they won't even know your name. That's it. And in 100 years from now, like I said, your grandkids are all dead and your great-grandkids are probably all dead too. Nobody's going to remember you. And no matter what great accomplishments you had, no matter what great things you did, nobody's going to remember anything you did, anything you built, anything you said, nothing. Your memory will completely go down into oblivion. But you know who will remember and who will not forget? God. God will remember you, your name, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he remembers every single thing you did. Good and bad, that's something to consider. But God remembers it. It's all written down in his book. Let's look at Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Now you might hear what I just said and think about it if you'd never thought about it before and think, well, what is the point? What's the point of life then? And the answer is, without God, there is no point. Go shoot yourself. If there is no God, there is no point. Oh, but I can do all these good things for all these people. And guess what? In 100 years from now, they're not going to remember because they're going to be dead and all their kids are going to be dead and nobody's ever going to remember you. So even if you did all these wonderful things, it doesn't matter because there is no God. There is no eternity. There is no afterlife. Nobody's going to remember it. It's just going to pass into nothingness. And so it really doesn't matter. Nothing matters if there is no God. If there is a God, everything matters. Everything down to every last thought and sentence that you uttered in your life, everything matters if there's a God. And if there is no God, nothing matters. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Yeah, the Lord hears it. The Lord remembers it. The Lord writes a book of remembrance for those that fear the Lord. All your works, everything you've ever done is written down in the books. Go read Revelation 20. All men, righteous and wicked, stand before God and the books are open and the wicked are judged out of the works which are written in the books. Every last thing that you've ever done is written down in God's book. He remembers everything that you've done, good and bad. And because of this, because God remembers us and remembers what we have done in this life, even if it's some little insignificant thing that nobody else knows, maybe you did some self-sacrificial thing for some person and nobody knows about it, you were never recognized for it, but God remembers it. God remembers it, and we will be rewarded according to what we have done, even if it doesn't happen in this life. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Which necessitates that God remembers all of your works. God knows all of your works. God knows you. Jesus said, "I know my sheep and have known of them. I lay down my life for the sheep." So yes, That gives eternal weight and eternal significance to our lives and to the things that we do in our lives. But without that, we will all be forgotten. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention.